Good morning, everybody, and Merry Christmas. Let's give another hand to those kids. That was good. Okay, we are in a series in Luke today. We've been doing a study on the birth of Christ, and so I'm glad you could be here for this one, because now we're actually to the birth. We talked about his family tree, we talked about his conception and how unique that was. Today we're looking at the birth of Christ. So you may want to turn, we'll be looking at Luke 2, starting in verses 1. So why don't you go ahead and turn there. I'm going to pray for a moment. Father, I thank you for Christmas. I thank you for this time of year. I thank you for the reminders that that you're out there, you know, that you've reached out to us throughout history, and I thank you for that. I pray today that we can look at this passage and understand a little bit more about Christmas and what it means and the birth of Christ and how that affects us. Amen. All right, so Luke 2, 1 through 14. This is probably the definitive passage on the birth of Christ. It's also covered in Matthew, but this is the one that people are familiar with because of our friend Linus there. This is the one that he quotes in the Christmas story that Charlie Brown did, the Charlie Brown Christmas. This is the passage that my family reads. We read this before we open presents every Christmas day. So this is the one that I think a lot of us are familiar with. And I think, honestly, a lot of the world is familiar with this, at least the story. And yet, when you're so familiar with something, I think a lot of times you lose the details. So what I want to do today is I want to look into this passage and kind of examine what it says, what is in there and what is not in there. I think that's just as important as what actually is in there. So let's go ahead and get started. This is Luke 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." So here we've got some historical settings here. In those days, what does that mean? It's kind of like we're picking up in the middle of a story, and we are. This is chapter 2 of Luke, after all. First chapter was talking about this guy named John the Baptist who came, and he was born before Jesus, and he was coming to point the way to Jesus. And it's saying, in those days, so at the time of John the Baptist, a decree went out from Caesar. So this is an interesting historical setting because we're looking at two historical figures. We've got Augustus Caesar and Quirinius. See, the Bible makes a lot of spiritual claims, like a lot of scriptures do. A lot of religious scriptures make spiritual claims. The Bible is relatively unique in that it points to the historical context first. Most myths that you read, they don't have historical context. You know, you look at the Greek myths, for example, there was no Trojan War. It's not real clear when things happened there. It just kind of, it's a story without any context. Other religious scriptures, they don't point to any historical context. The religious leaders just kind of burst on the scene with no background. That's not what we see in the Bible. The Bible's different. It's as if it's saying, look, if you want to believe, if you're having trouble believing the spiritual claims of the Bible, well, maybe you should look at the historical claims first. See if they're accurate and go from there. In this case, this guy named Augustus Caesar, he was Caesar from around 29, 27 BC until 14 AD. He was the Caesar of Rome. And he issued a census. He said that he wanted a census every 14 years. And we know that Quirinius was the governor of Syria between 6 and 3 BC. And during that time, one of the 14-year censuses came up around 6 BC. So that gives us some historical context. We kind of know when this happened. So they didn't have a calendar like we have today, certainly not a solar calendar. And they didn't have, this is BC, they weren't counting down to the birth of Christ. They weren't sure when that was going to happen. Most of them didn't know it was going to happen. So in Matthew, we know that Jesus was born while Herod the Great was still alive. He was a king. And he died in the spring of 4 BC. So now we can really narrow this down, that this story takes place in late 5 or early 4 BC. So now we know when this story takes place. There's some historical context for us. This is a historical event. This isn't something that we're pulling out of the air. This is a historical event. So, some things that you'll notice they're missing from this. One, the date, December 25th. That's not there. There's no actual date. We don't know when actually when Christ was born, the day. How did we get to December 25th? Some people would tell you that the imperial Christians took over the holiday, that it was a winter solstice holiday, and the Christians moved in and took over so they could win over the pagans. That's not really accurate, though. The actual reason we landed on December 25th, which is, by the way, after the solstice, today's the solstice. And they knew that. They knew when the solstice was back then. And, it was a big party, so they weren't looking, they were too hungover for December 25th to be taking over the holiday. So the day actually is it's kind of a coincidence of tradition and math, really. This guy named Hippolytus of Rome, he was a historian around 200 A.D., and by his time it was largely accepted that Christ died on March 25th. And we have an idea when Christ died because it happened during the Passover, and we know what year it happened. So they did the math, and they figured the Passover in that year was March 25th. And there's this old Jewish tradition in the Talmud that righteous men always died on the day of their conception. So they had this fullness of years in their life. And so if Jesus was conceived on March 25th, if you do the math, he was conceived on December 25th. 9 months earlier. Or 9 months later, sorry. You got to do that the right way. So, that's where the December 25th comes in. You'll also notice there's some other things missing from this story as we go forward. There's no Christmas tree. There's no chestnuts roasting on an open fire. There's none of those things that we oftentimes associate with Christmas are in the actual story. A lot of those things had been borrowed from pagan cultures, but they were given new meaning. When you couple them with Christmas. And it wasn't so much the Christians saying, hey, we're going to take over this holiday, as it was the pagans who came to know who Christ was, bringing in some of their traditions. Because they, like the tree being evergreen and bringing everlasting life, that kind of thing. So as we look through this story, let's pay attention to what it actually says and not try to overlay it with the traditions that we're used to and the thoughts that we're used to. Let's try to pay attention to what it is, because this is a big deal. This is a really big deal in the Bible, so let's take a look. Starting in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of the David of God, or I'm sorry, he was the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, this is a familiar story. No room at the inn. Let's take a look at this, though. This town of Bethlehem, the oh little town of Bethlehem. Why is this important? Well, it was predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And you can look it up. It's in Micah 5:2. And it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah 500 years before the events that we're reading. And it was said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, as it was then and as it is as it was during Micah's day and as it was during Jesus' day, was kind of in a backwater area. Nothing significant going on there. And yet, it said the Messiah would be born there. That's important. This is just one of dozens, or if not hundreds, of prophecies hundreds of years before Christ's birth that he fulfilled, most of which he couldn't have any idea how to fulfill them on his own. For example, the place of his birth. He was born in the place they said he would be born. Now, consider this. Consider the string of events that happened. Bethlehem, first of all, had to have been founded. Then the Jews had been dispersed. Then they came back. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So Bethlehem is still a city. And then they had Rome came in and conquered Israel and Judea. And then they got this guy set up a census that he wants taken every 14 years. And one of those census years, Everybody has to go back to the city that they of their family, of their ancient birth. Now, as we see here, Joseph wasn't in Bethlehem. He had to travel there because he was, though his family's from there, he wasn't living there. So he had to go there. All these events conspired to get Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem at this time. That's pretty amazing. And then this other word I want to point out here is the inn, where there's no room at the inn. This is an interesting Greek word. And the only reason I point it out is because it's only used in a couple of places in the Bible. It's used here to say there was no room for them. They didn't have a place to stay when they got there because it was busy. People who had from all over had to come back to this town. The only other place that it's used in the Bible is at the end of Luke and at the end of Matthew, actually, too, where Jesus had to go to the upper room near the end of his life before he was crucified. He goes to the upper room to have Passover meal with his friends. The upper room, that same word is translated as in here. Here he was rejected from it at the beginning of his life. At the end of his life, he got into it right before he was crucified. So this word serves kind of like a bookend for Jesus' life. He came in and he was rejected. He went out and while he got into the inn, he was rejected at the end of his life as well. So, what's going on here? Who is this Jesus person? Why is his birth such a big deal anyway? We've got a lot of tradition built up around the birth of Christ. This is a holiday that's become a huge deal for spiritually for a lot of people, financially certainly for a lot of people, but it's all centered around this baby that was born on we'll call it December 25th. This baby that was born. Why is it so important? Well, if we're going to examine that, I think we need to know what he signifies. What is so important about this baby? Unlike you and me, our life stories begin when we're born. Jesus's did not. Jesus's begins much earlier. Let's take a look in John. This is the beginning of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll skip down to 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed." Normally, I wouldn't call the word He, but here they're calling it He. This is a personal being, this Word. "He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and in His life brought light to everyone. And so the Word became human, and He made His home among us." Do you understand the significance of what He's saying here? The Word was God. God became a human being and made His home among us. So to understand the significance of this baby that was born and put in a manger, we really need to understand who this baby is. This isn't just some kid. This isn't just some person that was reborn over and over again. This is God Himself laying aside everything that He had at His disposal and becoming a man. Why on earth would He do that? Why would He give up His deity? As in Colossians says, this is in Colossians 1, he says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made things which we can see, things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together." And yet He stepped down out of that. I don't think we can even understand what was given up. Can you imagine if today you decided, you know what? I'm going to become an ant. And I'm going to give up all the things that I have at my disposal, like my senses, my size, my strength, my thoughts, because none of that's going to fit in this ant, and I'm going to become an ant. And I'm going to become as frail as an ant. Imagine how that would be. Would you make that decision lightly? Is that something you would do on a whim? You'd have to have a really good reason. But let's take a look at Jesus' humanity. Because look, if I'm going to become an ant, I'm going to become not just an ant. I'm going to be the ant, right? I'm going to be the king ant. Ants have queens, but I was going to be the king. If I'm going to be an ant, I'm going to be on top of the anthill, right? But that's not what happened with Jesus. What did he do? Well, let's take a look. He was born into poverty. He was put in a manger, for crying out loud. I spent some time growing up. I grew up on a dairy farm. So I'm familiar with what mangers are. Do you know what mangers are? They're not little cribs that are filled with sweet hay for him to lay down his little sweet head, right? A manger is a feeding trough for animals. And look, that's not sanitary. I'm just here to tell you. The animal slobber being the least disgusting thing that could end up in there. I remember when I was a kid, I was walking through, we had this manger. It was where we would throw the hay down from the hayloft for the cows. And I'm walking through it like an idiot barefoot, and I step flat down on a nail. You know, guess you got a tetanus shot that day. That's not safe. It's not cool. If it was super sanitary, I wouldn't have needed the tetanus shot, right? It's not a great place to put a kid. It's kind of gross. He was born into poverty. His parents, we read in Luke later on in this chapter we're looking at today, as it was a tradition, the firstborn, they had to go take the firstborn to Jerusalem and give a sacrifice. And they did that. And it says they offered a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is what Joseph and Mary had to do because he was their firstborn. So they took him to Jerusalem and did that according to the law. But if you look at the law in Leviticus 12, it says really they're supposed to give a lamb as a sacrifice. Only for the poorest people, the people who can't afford the lamb, the people who are destitute and can't afford to do that, only those people are allowed to give turtle doves. He was born into poverty. He wasn't on the top of the anthill here. He was at the bottom of the rung. He had no possessions. Jesus himself, as an adult, said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, what is what he called himself, the Son of Man has not even have a place to lay his head. When he was crucified, they cast lots for his clothes because that's all he had. He didn't have anything else. The clothes on his back. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He wasn't born into a palace. God himself came down and humbled himself into poverty. And he was rejected. Take a look at the rejection that Jesus suffered. He was rejected at the end. They turned him away. At the beginning of his life, he had rejection. Jewish leadership, who should have known better, they were looking for a Messiah. They knew he was coming. They knew about the time he was coming because of the prophecies we discussed earlier. That's why when you read about John the Baptist, people kept asking him, "Are you the Messiah?" Why? Because they were looking for him. They didn't ask that of any of the other prophets in the Old Testament, but they asked of him. They knew he was coming. So the Jewish leadership of his day didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They didn't accept him. They rejected him. His own brothers, Mary went on to have other kids with Joseph. His own brothers rejected him. They didn't believe it either. And I think for good reason. I mean, if one of my brothers said to me, "Hey, by the way, I'm the Son of God," I don't think I'd buy it. I'd have my doubts. I guess that's understandable. But they rejected him. Even his disciples, the guys who accepted who he was, the guys who knew who he was, who spent years with him, when Jesus was arrested, scattered into the wind. The one who professed to love him the most, Peter, who said he would never leave his side, rejected him three times, denied who he knew who he was three times. He was rejected by his peers, by his friends, by his religion. He knew rejection. Can you relate to that? Have you ever been poor? Have you ever been rejected? These are the kinds of things that the King of the universe shouldn't have to deal with. And yet he did, on purpose. He chose to do this. And the suffering that he went through. Have you suffered? The temptation that Jesus went through. Jesus was tempted just like any other human being. But he didn't fail. The cross The word excruciating comes from the cross. It comes from the act of crucifying someone. We had to come up with a new word for it. That's how much pain it inflicts on a person. He suffered. We know that Jesus Christ was a human being. And the Bible asserts that he was also God. So why on earth would he do that? What kind of motivation would God have to subject himself to becoming not just a human being, but a human being that had to go through the things that Jesus went through? Let's read on, because I think we get a hint of it in a passage we're reading. Starting in Luke 2:8, he says, "In the same region where there were some shepherds, staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." I bet they were. "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid,'" which is the most common command in the Bible. He says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is a big deal. Even the angels know it's a big deal. The angels knew it was such a big deal, they came to these shepherds. And they said something here. They said, a Savior was born. This is the hint of why God decided to step down from his heavenly throne and become a man for a time. Because we need a Savior. Why do we need a Savior? You know, it's interesting because the Jews of the day, they understood. They understood their need for a Savior. They understood that they needed somebody to save them. But we don't get that today. I want to walk you through some passages that you should be familiar with. These are kind of central to the Christian faith. First of all, Romans 3:23. This sums up the Old Testament, what it says about human beings. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God created us for perfection. He created us for glory. He created us for a purpose, for dignity. And all of us have fallen short. And what makes us fall short is the sin that we have in our lives. That's the S word that we don't like to hear in our culture. What is sin? It's rebellion against God. It's doing things that God doesn't want us to do. That's all it is. And because God is just, because he demands justice, he can't tolerate sin. And so going to Romans 6:23, he says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. That's the penalty we have to pay for when we rebel against God. It's extreme. I know, but you go to any kingdom, the penalty for rebellion is the death. But there's a good news. There's the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, that's why the birth of Christ is so significant. That's why that we need the Savior, and that's why this when the Savior comes, it's a big deal. John 3:16. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible. It's the one that everybody sees at the football games. 16 and 17, and John says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." He didn't come for judgment. He came to save us. You see, this is the good news of the Bible. This is why the angels were so pleased when Christ was born. Everything that God had been working for in history came to a head at that point. Christ was born, and they were excited. They knew the significance. And the good news for us is that his death can pay for our sins too. See, God needs justice. He demands justice. And when we rebel against him, he has to punish it. He has to. We demand justice, don't we? When you see something that goes on and the people who are guilty aren't punished, it gets under our skin, it bothers us. Well, imagine being perfect. And imagine having the will and the power to do something about that. That's where God is. But also imagine being so in love with the person that's committed those crimes that you don't want to see them die. What a dilemma. What a heartbreaking dilemma. You see, when we break God's law, we're not just breaking His law, we're breaking His heart. He loves us. He loves us so much that He said, you know what? I demand justice, but I'm going to take that on my own shoulders. Through Christ. Christ led the life that we should have lived without sin, and yet He still died so that we don't have to. That is the good news. That's why the importance of the Savior. That's why He came. And this Savior that we have is not someone who's far off, who we can't relate to, who doesn't understand human beings. This is Christ, who died, who suffered, who lived in poverty. In Hebrews, it says this, they called Jesus our high priest, and He says, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for He faced all of the same testings we do, yet He did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. I like the drummer boy. It's the Christmas carol, the drummer boy. And when he's not talking about rum, and rum and pum pum pum, he gets it. He understands, because what's it say? He says he's going to go see a king, and people will bring him gifts. But he says, I don't have a gift to bring. And then he goes and sees him, and he says, well, I'm a poor boy too, right? He can relate. I'm a poor boy too. I've got nothing to give, so what can I do? Well, I got this drum. I can play it for you. So he does. And Jesus nods, right? The baby nods to him. We don't have a gift for a king. God is the ultimate hard person to buy things for Christmas. He has everything. But we can give Him ourselves. We can go boldly to His throne, it says here in Hebrews. And we know that we'll find mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. We won't get what we deserve if we just come before God and say, God, I want Christ's death to apply to me. I know I deserve it, but I want His death to apply to me so that I don't have to die, so that I can have a relationship with You, because I know that You love me. Because of the extreme measures that You went to for me. How do you know when somebody loves you? Is it when they give up something that they don't really like for you? Or is it when they make major sacrifices for you? You know that person loves you then. God went through some major stuff for you and for me. And if you want a relationship with this guy who loves you that much, it's just a matter of saying, God, I want Christ's death to apply to my sins. I'm not going to try and work my way to get to You anymore. I can't do it. I want Your death to apply to me. That's it. If you're here today and you haven't done that, and that makes sense to you, I encourage you to do that. Just talk to God. I'm not going to have you come up and announce anything. I'm not going to have an altar call. But I want you to not waste time. Talk to God about this. I encourage you. Don't waste time. Let's take a look at what the shepherds did. The shepherds... This is an extreme example. I mean, I've been out camping under the stars a lot at night. I've been looking up at the sky. Nothing like this has ever happened to me. I mean, these guys were wetting their robes. They were terrified. But what did they do? How did they react? Well, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. How did they react? Did they say, wow, that was pretty cool? Well, we got work to do. Let's get back to it. These sheep aren't going to hurt themselves. Did they say, we need to go to Bethlehem, let's do that, let's plan a day, one of the next weeks maybe sometime, and we'll go out to Bethlehem and we'll check this out, and we'll see. No, that's not at all what happened. What happened? They came in a hurry. They understood the life-changing significance of this event. If this is true, then it's important, and we should check this out. The angel said, look, you can verify it for yourselves. This is the sign. You'll go to Bethlehem, you'll find a baby lying in a manger, wrapped in cloths. Go there and take a look for yourself. This is true. I'm telling you, this is true. I've seen the people's lives, my own included, changed by this fact. If this is true, and you don't, you've not made that decision to follow God and to follow Christ, then at least check it out. At least see if it's true. If it's false, all you've done is confirmed what you already believe. But if it's true, if this is true, then it is worth the time that you'll spend investigating it. I guarantee it. How could it not be? Take the time. Investigate it. Talk to the people around you who are here today, who you know. Ask them questions. Get to know. I'll be here afterwards. Ask me questions. That's fine. Find out if this is true. If you've got questions, get answers. Don't waste time. These guys knew it. They dropped everything to go see if it's true. And what did they do when they found out? Did they say, wow, that was neat, and went back to shepherding? Never said another word. No. They said they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. They made known. Now, look, you got to understand something about shepherds in this day. Shepherds at this time were not highly looked upon. They weren't as hated. They weren't hated as much as, say, tax collectors. But they were distrusted. Nobody trusted them. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in a trial in court. If your only witness was a shepherd, you might as well not even bother to go to court, because they weren't even allowed to give witnesses. I mean, they weren't allowed to be witnesses in court. Nobody trusted them. They were vagrants. They were migrant workers. They didn't have any roots put down. Nobody would believe a word they said. So did they look at this event? First of all, consider this. Who was the first person that God told about this? Did he go to the kings? Did he go to the rulers? No, he went to the shepherds. And did they say, well, no one's going to believe us anyway? For a long time, I sat on my faith and never told anybody about it, because I didn't think I could explain it very well. I didn't think I could answer the questions that people needed answered. I didn't have all my questions answered, for crying out loud. Even though I believed, I still had my doubts. That's normal. So I didn't think I was a reliable witness. So I kept my mouth shut. Is that what we're called to do? Is that what the shepherds did? Talk about an unreliable witness. No one would believe these guys, what they said. And yet, it didn't stop them. It didn't stop them. It was so important. It was so life-changing that they had to tell people. They felt compelled to. And what happened? Did people write them off? Some of them probably did. But most people just wondered at what they were told. They saw something in these shepherds that went beyond the clothes that they were wearing. It went beyond the career that they had. It went beyond their job. It went beyond the stigma that they were under. They saw through that and saw that they had something that other people don't have. And it made them wonder. We can't just sit on this. If this is true, and we believe it to be true, we have to tell people. We have to talk about it. If we care at all for our fellow human beings who are condemned without this truth, we have to tell them. We should be compelled to, for compassion, if nothing else. So we're looking at Christmas, and you're not, you get your Christmas tree, and that's fine. I've got a Christmas tree in my house too. Consider, though, what we're celebrating. Consider who we're celebrating when we're looking at Christmas this year. All right, if you're a first-time guest, that's wonderful. We're glad to have you here. We've got a couple of gifts for you. If you want to investigate some of that evidence I was talking about, this small book that's called Discovering God, it goes over a lot of the evidence for Christ. If you have questions about the validity, is this true? That's a great place to go and read that. And it's free if you're a guest here. Just head over to the welcome table over there. Or if you think, hey, I don't need to worry about sin because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I should get into heaven. Good people go to heaven, don't they? Well, then you should know how good is good enough. That's a good question. And that's what this book, the other book, How Good Is Good Enough, that's what that one answers. And again, it's free if you want to go check that out. All right, so we have with us welcome cards you should have with your weekly update that you got when you came in. If you have questions or comments, we're going to have a chance to pass around the mic. I kept things short enough so we could talk a little bit. So if you have questions or comments you'd like to ask, you have a chance to do that. But if you don't get the mic, if you don't want to ask in front of everybody, that's fine. You can fill out one of these cards. We'll get back to you. We read these and we'll get back to you. There's a bag that's going to go around. If you can drop, that card in there. But if you're a guest here, we don't want your money. That's not what we're asking for here. This is for people who consider this to be their church home. They want to support it financially. They can drop the money in there, and that gives them a chance to do that. But if you're a guest, we don't want your money. Don't put it in there. All right, so the kids are in Oasis enjoying their Christmas party for at least another 20 minutes until 11:45. So after that, though, I encourage you to go get your kids. They are your kids after all, so go get them. So we have some time here to interact about this. And let's if you have questions or comments, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and then we can talk. I'm going to walk over here and get this stool.
Hi, Adam. I was just wondering, what would you say to someone that is saying that they want to wait to accept Christ because they're waiting for evidence, like that big aha moment, something for him to show them something? Like, what would you say to someone that's using that to wait on making that decision?
Well, you know, that's a good question. You know, they're waiting to be a shepherd, right? They want the angels to come out and say, hey, look at me. That's a good question. You know, there's a lot of things you could say to somebody like that. First of all, God's going to give us the evidence that we need, if we're willing to listen. You know, not everybody who knows Christ was out in a field shepherding sheep when the angels showed up and told them. So billions of people throughout history didn't need that. And to demand that the King of the universe, beyond what he's already done for you, to say, all right, I'm going to step into your living room and answer your questions personally, is a little bit arrogant, I think. God's got other things he could be doing. Not that he can't do everything at once. So demand of that nature, I think, are a little extreme. Nobody demands that for believing anything else, anything in the world. Nobody believes that. I mean, I don't need an angel to come and tell me that I got to go to work tomorrow. I'm not going to go to work unless an angel tells me I got to go. You know, that doesn't happen. Nobody does that. So I would say, look, if you're really interested in this, if you really think it could be true, look into it. First of all, pray. Ask God, if this is true, God, reveal it to me. And he will. And he'll meet us where we are. That's the great thing. He'll come to us wherever we are. We understand we have doubts. All of us do. And he'll meet us where we are. And I would encourage them. And I would check in with them. This is somebody that came up to me. I would keep coming back to him. Hey, what do you think about this? Or I was reading an article and I thought about you. You know, that kind of thing. Keep this person in your thoughts and your prayers and keep going back to them and follow up with them. Other questions or comments?
Thank you, Adam.
Yeah.
Wanted to underscore some of the things that you talked about. You mentioned the historical evidence of Christ. Scriptures have abundance of evidence that's Christ. But the thing that the bottom line is found in Romans 11:1, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. And I think that you mentioned that even you have doubts or had doubts. There is no 100% proof, bottom line,
right,
that Christ was here.
But
I don't think God wants us to have 100% proof. He wants us to believe in him by faith.
Yeah.
Because it says we were saved through faith.
Yeah.
And I think that's the bottom line, is faith.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, God, I think, doesn't reveal himself to us by coming into our living room, like we said earlier, simply because he wants us to have free will. And his presence is pretty big, and it would override anything. If we don't want to follow him, then we shouldn't have to. And he knows that. That's why he put the apple in the Garden of Eden, right? The forbidden fruit. It's just so they would have a choice not to follow him if they wanted to. You're absolutely right. However, when he's talking about faith, he's not saying you should just blindly believe whatever you're told either. He gives us evidence. The angels didn't say to the shepherds, just believe, darn it. They said, no, you don't. Go look. Here's your sign. Right? Go look. There's a manger there. He gives us enough evidence for us to say, all right, there's enough proof here. It's beyond a reasonable doubt. I'm going to take this step of faith and say, I'm not going to earn my way to God. I'm going to try and I'm just going to let him save me because I need to be saved. It's a great point. Any other comments or questions? Right back here.
Yeah, thanks, Adam. Hey, you know, one thing that I really love about that account, particularly in the Bible, is that, you know, the angel doesn't appear to the shepherds and say, you know, you need to quit being lowlifes.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm giving you this great news, so now I want you to shape up and clean yourselves up and be, you know, sinless or whatever.
Yeah.
And it seems like, you know, God meets people where they are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you think about Jesus's ministry all through John, where he meets people. You know, I think of the woman at the well. She was the first one that he revealed himself to. And she, like, had six husbands or something and, you know, all kinds of craziness in her life. She was rejected by people. And I love that Jesus, he says he came to save those who need a Savior and who know it.
Yeah.
You know, and I just think it's marvelous, you know, and thank you for teaching today.
Yeah, that's a great point. The shepherds, they didn't say, hey, let's go take a shower and change our clothes and get in our best Sunday best or whatever. They didn't do any of that. They just went in a hurry. They were in a hurry. We got to see if this is true. And they went before the king just as they were, and that's all God asks. You don't have to clean yourself up. You just come to him as you are. And as we saw in that passage out of Hebrews, we can just go to his throne in confidence that we'll receive mercy and grace. Absolutely. All right, well, I'll tell you what. We'll take a moment to pray together. And if you'd like to pray out loud, that would be wonderful. We'll raise your hand again. We'll bring you a mic, and then we'll be done.